hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, "The Lord has utterly separated me from his people." Nor let the eunuch say, "Here I am, a dry tree." For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house, and within my walls a place and a name, better than that of sons and daughters I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. This was uttered by the prophet Isaiah some 700 years before Christ came to the earth. And he's talking about the Gentiles and how salvation would also be extended to them and not just to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And as we stand here today, we get to enjoy that salvation as Christians. Salvation is nearer today than it was yesterday in the sense that Jesus can return at any point in time and take us to be home with Him someday and forever. And certainly that's a great thought. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 5, Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He died once for all to bear the burden of sin, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 there. And so he bore the punishment of sin for our salvation. And so we're here today because of this salvation. And today is the day of salvation, as the Bible writers say. Am I truly sorry? That's the title of this lesson, Brandon. I keep forgetting to tell you that about every time. I hope the last one, my question, was basically the title of my last sermon. But am I truly sorry? We've all been sorry for things that we've done. If you think about being a kid, or maybe you are a kid right now, right? And you've done things that maybe were not what your parents wanted you to do, and your parents punish you, and maybe you've screamed out, "I just hate you." Well, do you really hate your parents? Certainly not. And your parents know that you don't really hate them. Or what about at work? You're having a terrible day, you're stressed out. Maybe like Carrie, you're pregnant and really stressed out over the pregnancy, and someone says just the wrong thing, and it touches that one button, and you start screaming and yelling at a child or a person. And certainly you don't mean that, do you? What about husbands and wives? Do you always say things that your husband, spouse, or other always like that you say? Or maybe you should say more. But at a point in time, there comes a point when we have to say, you know what, I'm sorry. You know, the famous one today is the ones on, you know, with Snickers commercials about being hungry or being hangry, right? And so sometimes we're just mad because we haven't had anything to eat. And so we say something we ought not to. And so we feel sorry. I want you to turn into your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 26. And we're going to read and learn of an instance with Uzziah, the king of Judah. And certainly he had a similar situation, although his was more far-reaching as far as what was going to happen to him for the rest of his life. And it's interesting because in verse 3 we find out that Uzziah is 16 years old when he becomes king of the kingdom of Judah. His father Amaziah actually had sought after God and did all that was right, but we find out if you read about his timeline that he didn't seek God genuinely. And so he did the things that were right, but it wasn't honest and hard, and so he wasn't exactly what God desired. And so here we have Uzziah who is 16 years old, and he's becoming king, and he's going to lead Judah. And it's actually said that he has done what is right in God's eyes. What a way for your name to be spoken of by God, to have a king and God say, you know what, this was a righteous king. He was after my own heart. He did all that I ever asked. And the verse 3 there says that he even reigned for 52 years, and so God blessed him because of the righteousness that he practiced there in verse 4. And in fact, if we learn a little bit about Uzziah before we get into the point of what I want to make here, in verse 6 we read, "Now he went out and made war against the Philistines, and he broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneh, and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities around Ashdod among the Philistines." This was actually an impressive feat for a king at this time. Why? Because the Philistines were always at Judah and always at Israel, being on the side of the Mediterranean Sea there, and they always gave them problems. And these are cities that are fortified cities built up by the Philistines. And here we have Uzziah who's able to conquer those cities and destroy them and take down those walls and protect his own kingdom. And so what an impressive thing. Notice God is blessing him because he is a righteous king. He wants to do what God has set out to do. If you notice there in verse 9, he even built towers and made his tower more great. If you jump down to verses 11 and 12, he had actually a fairly impressive army as well. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies, according to the numbers on their roll as prepared by Jehiel the scribe and Maaseiah the officer under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. And notice this, the total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600, but that wasn't even the entire army. Notice in verse 13, and under their authority was an army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power. For them, that was an impressive army, over 300,000 soldiers and over a couple hundred thousand officers that he was able to lead. And in verse 15, we learn of even in archaeology being a time where the design of the catapult actually comes from this particular king in time. And he made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. And of course, back in verse 8, we learn that because of all this power, because of all this might, Uzziah became famous. He has a lot going for him. He's famous. He's powerful. He's a king. He's conquered as one of his enemies and the great powers they have with their fortified cities. He has God on his side. He's spoken of as being a righteous man. But that's all going to change in verse 16 all the way down to the end of the chapter. We learn that Uzziah makes a mistake. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And so Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. And get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor for the Lord God. And so he makes this mistake. And do you remember what happened to him? If you read on, you learn that he was actually struck with leprosy while he was still in there. And he had leprosy for the rest of his life. Imagine that. Imagine having leprosy for your whole life. Having to be isolated then from everyone. Do you think he was sorry? Of course he was. He was sorry that he had committed this sin, and yet he's still described as being a righteous king. And so we know that he would have inevitably come to that point in time where he was sorry for what he did. And certainly that is an example for us today. Another example that I want to consider before we get into the lesson this morning is found over in Numbers chapter 20. And this is another familiar example. This is where the people of God and of Israel complain against Moses and Aaron. And this time they're not complaining about what they're going to eat. They're complaining about not having water. And they complain that God has brought them out of Egypt and they're just going to die. And so they're complaining. And you know, if you read Exodus and Numbers and you don't have a lot of knowledge of the Bible, these people were big complainers, weren't they? They just liked to complain about everything. They complained about being in Egypt, about coming out of Egypt, and they didn't have a good standing with God as far as their complaints against God. But in Numbers 21 through 13, we learn of a time where Moses makes a mistake. He sins against God. And you remember after God had commanded Moses, he says, you're going to take your rod, and instead of striking the rock that I tell you to strike, you're going to speak to it. And when you speak to it, it's going to let out this water. It's going to gush with water, and you're going to be able to give water to all the people of Israel. And so instead of speaking to the rock, he stands up and he strikes the rock. And you remember, he had not hallowed the name of God before the children of Israel. That means he didn't give the proper respect or power or glory to God. He even pled with God several chapters later about being able to go into the promised land, because God had said, because of this sin, because you've chosen to do this, you're not going to go into the promised land. That's going to be a consequence of your sin here. And Moses clearly was sorry. And if you go all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 32, we actually read where it tells us then, and it reminds Moses that you're not going to go into this land. And of course, he doesn't get God to change his mind, so to speak, on that. God had stood strong with his consequence. And in verse 48 of Deuteronomy 32, the Bible says, and the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up this mountain of the Arabim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho, view the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession. and die on the mountain which you ascend, and you'll be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel in the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. And so we have a point in time where Moses did made a mistake. He had broken what God had said to do. And clearly he was sorry as he pled to God in future years. And ultimately God didn't change his position. You're going to deal with this consequence because you made that choice for yourself. And we could give multiple examples, of course. We could think about the spies in Numbers chapter 13. And you remember what happened to them after they went into the land and reported. 10 of them were struck dead by a plague, actually. And in verses 37 and following, they actually were sorry that they had done this. And they were ready to go up to the mountain and actually go into Canaan because they realized that God was going to punish them and give them 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Because they went for 40 days to go search out Canaan. And so God gave them a year for every day that they were gone searching out the land. And so it was 40 years. And once they realized their punishment, they were like, we're ready to go fight. And yet God said, no, you're going to deal with this consequence. You're going to have to wander the wilderness as hermits, and you're going to have to be out there for 40 years. And the older generation is going to pass away, and I'm going to bring in the younger generation. And certainly they were sorry. They had that repentance in mind. And it shows that they were willing to go because they were wanting to go to the mountain even to show that they were ready to fight. Again, this lesson is about repentance, and it's about being sorry toward God for what we've done. And sometimes we can get seared in our conscience, we can get seared in our life, and maybe not come to God when we do sin against God and ask Him to forgive us, and we can forget that we need to have a genuine idea of what forgiveness really is, of what it really means to be sorry that I've committed sin against God. And so I want to look at a few verses here that tell us about the actual word. And if you want to turn in your Bible to Jeremiah 18 and verse 8, we're going to look at the first instance in which this Hebrew term is used. We're going to use a Hebrew term and an English or a Greek term to talk about this. In Jeremiah 18 and verse 8, the first one's used of God, and then we're going to look at one that's used of people. And it's interesting that when the word repentance is used of God, we're not talking about a literal repentance. God is never going to repent of anything, brethren. He has never committed sin. No sin is not in His mouth, and He's not made up of sin. And so He's never going to commit any wicked thing that would cause Him to ever have to repent in the sense that we're talking about. And so Jeremiah 18, we see it used in a Hebrew sense, in the figurative sense, as He's talking about the potter and clay. And beginning of verse 5 of Jeremiah 18, we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter? Says the Lord, look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." He is willing to do anything. He is in control. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to go destroy it, God can do that if He wishes. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the disaster that I brought or thought to bring upon it. And so notice then that word relent in the New King James is actually repent. And in the instance I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, that I will repent concerning the good which I have said I would benefit it. It's interesting that as we look at this term originally, that it's not talking about God repenting or feeling sorry for committing some weird sin because He caused this happenstance to come upon Israel because of their choices and their sin. But rather, it's the idea of a figurative sense. When God repents, it's figurative. It's talking about the fact that He is changing His mind on something. He's got, you know, if Jeremiah was speaking to Judah and he's saying, repent, and if you repent, I'm going to change my mind. I'm not going to send Babylon. That's what we're talking about. And so the way in which God would repent is He would change His will. He would no longer send Babylon to capture them and to take them into captivity. And that would be the way in which a figurative sense is used of where God is said to repent of His action. He's simply going to change His will and do something else with it. The same term is used a couple of chapters earlier in Jeremiah, but applied to you and I in Jeremiah 8, in verse 6, there beginning, "I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into battle." And so the second sense in which it's used, once it's of God in a figurative sense, showing that He's changed His will or changed His mind, He's going to do something else. It doesn't mean He's committed any sin. But for you and I, when that term is applied, it means that we've done wrong. We've broken the commandments of God, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. And so sin is certainly lawlessness. But as we come to the New Testament, we find another term that I want to look at. And if we talk about being sorry, we talk about repentance, we need to understand something, brethren, that repentance is just not something that's in our mind. I had a study with a brother one time, and we were talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and we were talking about the fact that if someone was sorry enough in their minds for being married multiple times and was sorry in their thoughts, then God would forgive them and they could continue to marry even though they weren't divorced for fornication. And he said it's because of repentance. It's because repentance is of the mind. Brethren, it certainly isn't just something of the mind. Certainly that's where it starts and that's where it originates. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7 teaches us that. And this next verse is actually a Greek term that means afterthought. And so the Greek term for repent is afterthought. And so what it really means is that you're actually thinking about what you've done in the moral sense, and you realize after perceiving and thinking about it for some time that what you've done is truly wrong. And then not only that, but you're willing to change. So it begins in your mind, and you begin to change your mind, but then you change the way you're thinking and the way you look at something, which leads you then to say, this was morally wrong, and now I need to do something different in my life. I need to make a change. And that's what the word means. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, a familiar verse as well for this Greek term, beginning really in verse 8. For even if I made you repent, as remember, Paul's talking here about, remember when he wrote in the first letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he told them that they needed to withdraw from a brother who was acting, committing a sexual immorality with his own mother-in-law. And so there he's telling them, you need to withdraw from this brother because you're not doing anything about it. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he's reminding them of that in the first letter. And this one he's writing back saying, you know, for even if I made you sorry, if I made you feel bad about writing you, he's not going to be feeling bad about that with my letter. I do not repent of it. I do not feel sorry, though I did regret it. I regret that I had to write to you to teach you the truth. I repent that I have to tell you that you have to get this right, and yet I still have to write to you because it's the truth. And so I hope what I've written to you before in my first letter has changed your mind. It's caused you to repent. For I perceive the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And this is where we find what genuinely being sorry really means in the Scripture. You know, we can oftentimes use an artificial sense of that and say, I'm sorry, dear, and not really mean it, right? You can even say, you know, I love, you know, your wife or your spouse tells you, I love you, and you say it just because you need to say it back, and you're not really having any feeling there. Have you ever done that? I love you too, and you're like, well, wait a minute, was there any feeling in that? We can do the same thing with God with repentance. But here the Bible teaches us that it's just not a matter of our thoughts, of our minds. It starts there, and then literally the term always used in the New Testament is, I'm turning away from wickedness. I'm turning away from sin. Now that I've thought about it, now that I understand that what I've done is wrong, I'm going to turn away from that wickedness, and I'm going to turn toward God, and that is repentance. And now my thought's right, my mind is right, and my action's right, and I'm going to walk toward God, and there's where the actions come. And so that is always the case when we're talking about repentance in the New Testament. It is never the case where it's, well, as long as I feel sorry here and in my heart, then I don't have to do anything else. That's just not true. And certainly, the Bible doesn't teach that. And if you look at that verse again, for godly sorrow, that true, genuine, sorry feeling that we should have, what does it produce? What does it work? Repentance. Now it makes you want to turn away from wickedness and toward God. Now I want to look at an example that we could really apply. One of the best examples that we have in all of Scripture, in my opinion, is found in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And this is that familiar chapter of the prodigal son. And we all know the story. We've studied it a number of times, about what happens with the prodigal son. And it's an illustration here, a parable that Jesus gives to show how much love that God has and forgiveness towards someone who's willing to come back in a genuine repentance and feeling sorry for what they've done, and how God receives them if they're willing to do that. And what a wonderful parable it is. And let's begin reading. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And so he asked his father, "You know, give me what I need right now. I don't care if I don't want to wait until you die to gain my inheritance. Just give me what you owe me now. I'm going to go and move, and I want to practice this unrighteous living." And so the father does this, that he gives him what he asked him, and he leaves and he begins to do prodigal living. That means he begins to waste his money on things that he shouldn't, whether it be gambling or drugs, or we might say that today in our society, it'd be gambling, drugs, and prostitution and those kind of things. This is what this person was doing within the figure of the parable here. But when he had spent all that, he rose a severe famine, in verse 14, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Isn't that pretty nasty that he's gotten himself into a situation now where he's eating what the swine, what the pigs, what you would throw out to the pigs to eat, and he's sitting there eating it because that's all he has to eat, and no one will help him. No one will help him. Why? Because he's put himself in that situation, and he won't stop doing what he needs to stop doing by living wickedly to get back to focusing on God. But notice in verse 17, "But when he came to himself," isn't that what we do when we sin against God? When we finally need to realize that we come to our senses, that's what we would say, right? We come to our senses and we say, "You know what? I've sinned against God. I'm not living right." The prodigal son wasn't living right. He understood that, and he came to his senses and realized, "I don't want to sit here and eat the food that the swine's being fed. You know, my father's servants are eating right now anything that they desire. I want to be like one of my father's servants." And he says, "I will go," in verse 18, "to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" That's a genuine way of saying, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Father, for sinning against you, for sinning against God. I am sorry. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. If I could just work for you for food and eat, that would be fine." And what does the father do? "And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him in his compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." And so you see an instance here where we see the humility of the son who was committing all this wickedness come to his senses and realize that, "I need to genuinely repent. I am truly sorry for what I've done." That took a great humility. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us as Christians? If anything we could learn from this, if we're going to be truly sorry, we have to have humility. But not only that, look at the father's perspective. If we're the person, if a brother has sinned against you, notice something that we have to have as well. The father had what? Compassion. He didn't just say, "Well, son, good luck. You've made your bed, now lie in it." No, he said, "Come back." And what did he do? "But the father said to the servants, 'Bring out the best robe, and put it on him, and put on a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry.'" He was rejoicing because his son who had sinned and had left him had left, but finally had decided to come back and repent of his wicked life. Isn't that what we need to be like? And of course, the latter part of the prodigal son lesson is, you look at the brother and he's jealous. He's mad because he's always been obedient. "I've always followed your own laws, and I've always did everything that you've asked, and you never once gave me a calf, and you never once gave me these wonderful things." And what does his father tell him? "It's because you didn't leave me. You've been saved this whole time. You've had everything I own. You've been blessed." And so we can learn a great deal about the prodigal son and about the son that went away and came back. Certainly one that we should relate to as far as understanding what it means to be someone who genuinely feels sorry for what we've done. And the final thing there in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, we looked at this I think a week or two ago, but I want to make a different point this morning. Something we need to learn today in Acts chapter 26, and that would be with King Agrippa, as Paul is talking to him there. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea that to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And so we take what we learn from the Old Testament and we see a couple examples that lay down for us the people that during their lives they had sinned against God, they made a mistake, but clearly they're called righteous and they get back to doing what God says. And then we take those terms that we use to see how they were used in the Old and New Testament, and we take those examples like the prodigal son, and we see how that's used for an illustration. Then we can then apply what is being said here. Do works befitting or what's worthy of repentance? Not everything we do if we repent is worthy of repentance. And so as I've said this morning, simply saying sorry doesn't cut it. But we have to do the works worthy of repentance. You know, when Simon in Acts chapter 8, when he tries to buy the power of the apostleship by laying his hands on people, and in verse 22, when they tell him to repent and pray to God, they told him to do works worthy of repentance. You need to get your heart right. You need to get your mind right. You need to start working. You need to get out there and focus on something else. This isn't what you need to be focused on. And we learn a great deal from Simon. And then Luke 17, verse 4, we need to learn to deal with one another and offer up that forgiveness. And I want to close with 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. This is usually a favorite verse for talking about our nation. Second Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. A righteousness exalts a nation. But do you remember this morning, this lesson has been about forgiveness. It's been about compassion. It's been about, are you truly sorry for your sins? And we don't need to get caught up in the world and being negligent and remembering that Jesus died for us. He died for that purpose. He became sin for us. He offers salvation to us. And when a Christian sins, what does the Bible tell us to do? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, that we have to come to God through repentance. We have to change our mind, change our lives, change our actions, be sorry, and get back to doing what we love to do, and that's pleasing God. And the blood of Jesus will continue to wash away our sin. I know that's what you want to do, and I desire to do every day. And if you're not a Christian, why wait? Today is the day of salvation. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. If you're not a Christian, why are you putting it off? Have you sinned against God? Well, you have. Just like I have. And now you have to do something about it. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How do I take care of that sin? Jesus says that if you believe I am He, you will not die in your sins, John 8, verse 24. If you repent, you will not perish, in Luke 13, 3 and 5. And if you're willing to confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, Matthew 10, verse 32. And if you will submit to baptism, allow someone to immerse you into that watery grave and come up anew, that's where the blood of Jesus contacts you, you will be saved. But you're not saved before you do those things. And today is the day of salvation. Are you willing to meet God today, or are you not prepared? If there's any need this morning, please come in the front while we stand and praise God together.
Jesus, He will save you, though your sins as crimson glow. If you give your heart to Jesus, He will make it white as snow. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, do not tarry. Enter in at mercy's gate. Oh, delay not till.
44.